This will be an 8-week class. I can stand anywhere I want to with this thing, I think. Yeah, so I may be sitting right behind you sometimes, just whispering in your ear as the class unfolds. And so what I want to do in this 8 weeks is this is going to be kind of a crash course in apologetics and bibliology. I want to take the apologetics, where we're not just arguing from the Bible, presupposing it to be the Word of God, but we're arguing for the Bible. Why do we even believe the Bible? Are there good reasons for believing the Bible is the Word of God? And then, as far as arguing from the Bible, we're going to start off, well, once we've established that the Bible is the Word of God, how should we interpret it? Because you know, one of the things about Christianity that the world finds unappealing is the fact that there's so many Christians with so many different beliefs. I mean, I heard some young Georgia Tech graduates where I worked a few years back just say, you can make it mean anything. And I think that's the way a lot of people view Christianity. It's just a wax nose, and we can twist it. You know, you ever been in Sunday school classes and people ask, what does this verse mean to you? Thank you. That's not the right question, is it, really? It's what does this verse mean? So, and that's what we'll talk about. We'll talk about objectivity of meaning, starting hermeneutics, and things like that. Can everybody can see the screen, right? We're good on that? So this is kind of what I had in mind to do. The fortunate thing is I thought we had 6 weeks, so I laid it out in 6 sessions. The good thing is we're going to have a 2-week breathing room. I didn't even change it. I know I'm going to be trying to cram too much in, as I always do. But this is what I've got in mind. So it's on your sheet there. One of the places I'll be referring you is my website. The reason I built this, I got to noticing that I was sending out in my classes, I was sending out emails, and then I'd send out an email of a study I would do, and I wished I could change something in the study. And I said, I got to be able to send out a link where I can change the study, and then when they go to that link, they get the updated version. I started putting things on my business website on a hidden page, and then I decided I need a separate website. So that's how the website developed. Then I started putting my studies on there, but if you look on my website, you'll see the case for apologetics is a little place where I just defend apologetics. And basically in this first lesson today, I am going to be really doing nothing much more than just defending. It will be an apologetic for apologetics, because I find Christians are often resistant to apologetics for some reason. Here's the case for apologetics. I really would like for you to listen. And if I get your emails, I may send you an email, a YouTube video to watch over the week. There'll be a little homework. J.P. Moreland's message on love God with all your mind. I really would love for you to hear that, because it really traces the history of anti-intellectualism in American Christianity, how it got started and how we've got to overcome it. We've lost the seminaries because of it. We didn't want to engage in the arguments. And I think he lays out a good plan for how we can correct that. Knowledge from nature, this would be general revelation or natural theology, what we know about God from nature. And then knowledge from the Bible, and then knowledge practically applied. So I'll be referring to this from time to time. And a lot of things will go on in the slides, will be in more detail in some papers on my website. This is always confusing when I teach this class. This is not a class about how to witness, and people will jump to that automatically. We're going to build a logical case for Christianity step by step that tries to address all the undercutting arguments that are thrown against Christianity, not just the refuting arguments that hit it head on, but things like there is no truth. Truth is relative. And if you've got that in your society, postmodernism, then all we believe about the Bible is just our opinion, it's just our preference, just wishful thinking or just my taste, like vanilla versus chocolate. So we have to address those undercutting arguments. I mean, Christianity today is being attacked in the English classes in college. That text hath no objective meaning. The reader brings the meaning to the text. So we have to address that as well. This is really just about getting an understanding for the objective evidence for Christianity, not the subjective experiential aspect of it. This is going to be giving the objective reasons to where if somebody says, well, I had an experience of this. Like the Mormons I talked to in Utah a little while back. I asked him, I said, a couple of them, I said, why do you believe the Book of Mormon's true? Guess what they told me? That'd be part of it, because you get, see, if you get a burning in the bosom, the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit. I said, what do you mean the Holy Spirit? I said, a feeling? Yeah, a feeling. Okay. So now I got my feeling of the Holy Spirit. You've got your feeling of the Holy Spirit. Is there any objective source that could adjudicate between these two feelings, between these two experiences? Or if feeling alone justifies your position, they're just as justified as we are they not? This will just be trying to understand the objective evidence for Christianity and the reasoning behind it. And I think this understanding can then be used for strengthening our own faith. I mean, C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, two of the great apologists of the last century, they said when things really got rough in their lives and their emotions begin to try to, their emotions overwhelmed them, what sustained them was the intellectual aspect of Christianity. And part of the reason our children are losing their faith when they go off to college is they've never been talked into it. They're so easily talked out of it because all they have is a feeling and emotion and a groupthink. Pound the pulpit, weak argument here, pound the pulpit. We assert things and never do tell them why. We never make arguments. And so they go off to school and they get hit with arguments that they can't handle, and they begin to think Christianity's dumb. And nobody wants to be dumb. I think churches ought to be a place where you take the toughest arguments the world has to throw, you deal with those arguments, and when our kids go off to school, not only are they able to see the fallacies in the professor's arguments, but they could actually win other people to Christ by showing them those fallacies. And I think this is what the spiritual battle is all about. It can strengthen our own faith. It can strengthen the faith of other Christians. I know a couple of real strong Christians today. As a matter of fact, my friend, Professor Richard Howe, who got me started in apologetics a few years back, he lost his faith and gained it back through apologetics. And C.S. Lewis came to faith in Christ through the moral argument. Then he began to look at Christianity. He had come to believe there was no God. He came to God first, saying there has to be a God for there to be this morality that we all sense. And then from there, he began to investigate Christianity. So a lot of people are led to Christ through apologetic arguments or led back to Christ through apologetic arguments. So don't let anybody ever tell you you can't argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Because the Bible writers are arguing people in the kingdom of God all the time. And I'll show that in this class. Holy Spirit can use arguments to convince people and persuade people that Christianity is true and they should believe it. Holy Spirit uses those arguments, and I see them all the time where people get unlodged from some bad thinking, and then they open themselves up to investigate Christianity with an open mind, and then they can embrace it. But if they've got something in their mind that they think this is not true, they can't trust in something they don't believe is true. It's like the guy I was witnessing to one time, and I was pressing his will, I kept pressing him to trust how beautiful it was to be a Christian. And I remember him looking at me and saying, I wish I could believe what you believe. Now there's a guy who's not wanting to sleep around with his girlfriend, just don't want Christianity to be true. There's a guy who says, I wish it was, I wish I could believe it, but his intellect kept him, and I didn't have enough sense at that time to ask him, why can't you believe it? And maybe find out it was some argument that was fallacious that I could maybe help him overcome that argument, overcome that objection. I do have a book here in my briefcase of Geisler and his son who talk about conversation evangelism on how to use apologetics in your witnessing. But that's a different subject than what we're going to be doing today. We're just simply going to be trying to understand the arguments. And here's what the idea is in witnessing. Have a toolbox full of arguments and reasoning and evidence that you can use, and whatever's needed is what you use. I think we're talking past each other sometimes, but if we ask questions, find out where their hang-up is, where their sour note in their music is, then we might be able to put a pebble in their shoe and guide them toward Christianity. That's the idea. Also, I found it helpful when people think they have an intellectual objection against Christianity, and you can show them by reasoning that they have a bad argument, then at least you can maybe show them their problem is not intellectual. They just don't want Christianity to be true. They don't want to believe it. And that's where a lot of people are. They don't want it to be true. And they're believing what they want to believe. And we Christians do that too, don't we? We just believe what we want to believe. Because I was raised that way, that's why I'm a Christian. And that's no reason to believe anything, is it? There's things about Christianity I don't like. I like telling people that when they bring up objections about hell and stuff and Christ being the only way. I like telling them, I don't like that idea either. But I'm not after what I like. I'm seeking for the truth. And so I embrace that as being true, even though I don't particularly like it. I think that's a strength in our favor, because I'm hearing a lot of these young people, I can tell, they're believing what they wish was true. They're not really seeking the truth, and I try to point that out to them when I talk to them. And at least you can show them when their arguments fail that your problem is not intellectual. You just don't want to bow the knee. You want to live the life you want to live. You want to sleep with your girlfriend, whatever it is, and that's often the bottom line, is God's going to keep them from doing the wicked things they really want to do. And then we need to help the church be a stronger influence in our culture. Of course, we are losing this culture. The old Princeton theologian said, we might win a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of a nation or the world to be controlled by ideas that they think are nothing more than a harmless delusion. Well, guess what? That's not our world today, is it? They don't think Christianity is a harmless delusion, do they? What do the left think of Christianity? They think it is destructive. It is a lie. I've been called on Facebook a fascist, a Nazi, white privilege. I mean, these people hate us just because we're Christians and because we're white, some of these people do. So it's not a harmless delusion, unfortunately, today. These people think we're dangerous. Not only now is Christianity thought to be dumb, as it has been for a long time, Christianity is now thought to be dangerous and immoral. Questions or comments at this point? What J. Gresham Machen is saying is, we better have a cultural influence, because people, you might win a straggler every now and then, but if the whole society begins to think wrong, they won't be open to the gospel. William Lane Craig says the same thing. Christians need to see beyond their immediate evangelistic contact to grasp a wider picture of Western thought. A person raised in a cultural milieu in which Christianity is seen as an intellectually viable option will display an openness to the gospel which a person who is secularized will not. For the secular person, you may as well tell him to believe in fairies or leprechauns as to believe in Jesus. Think about how you feel when a Hare Krishna comes up to you in the airport. That's how a lot of the world is viewing our story about Jesus. Because the more secularized they become, the more hard-hearted they become. Canada's on its way toward Europe. Europe's there. People won't even listen to you in Europe, a lot of people. They've been so secularized. Canada's a little bit behind them, and America's following. So that's why this cultural impact we can have, I want to be a part of a revolution and an intellectual revival of Christianity, to where I'm not looking for a great awakening type where it's all emotional. I think what we need is also an intellectual revival where Christians begin to use their mind for the glory of God and do spiritual warfare in regard to defending the faith. And I say defending the faith is what Jesus and the apostles would do if they were here, because that's what they did when they lived. They defended the faith. They contended for the faith. The Bible's filled with arguments. They're attacking everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. They contended for the faith. They demolished arguments that opposed the faith, and they commanded us to do the same. I think this is spiritual warfare, and this class is going to be somewhat of a boot camp because we're going to cover a lot of material, but at the same time, let me say this. Ask questions, because it's not about my teaching, it's about our understanding. And I'm going to use the word argument. I know a lot of Christians sometimes get upset about argument. I'm not talking about an emotional argument. I'm talking about a rational argument, which is just a means of rational persuasion. So we're going to talk a lot about arguments. In other words, instead of just asserting something, tell me why you believe it. Convince me. Persuade me. Give me an argument. And so I say, if there are good objective reasons for believing Christianity is true, wouldn't it be good for Christians to know them? We'll go over a lot of material, and if you've not been studying philosophy or apologetics, this is going to be a little challenging. This will wake up some cells. It did for me. I taught the Bible for 30 years, and when I got into this, completely different subject. Natural theology was something I was a fundamentalist. I took the Bible, dogmatic, chapter and verse, and I didn't even care to look at God's natural or what it was telling me. And so this took a little readjusting, and I had to learn a new vocabulary. Even at times, in listening to a lot of these debates over the last 6 years, even emotionally, I'd hear arguments, and I'd say, wow, that sounds like a pretty good argument from the other side. I tell you, the more and more I've learned logic and philosophy, try to be critical thinking and apply logic and evidence, try to think clearly, the more I've done that, the more I go back to those debates, and I say, the Christian slaughtered him. I really do think if a person could, and the fall impaired our ability to do this, but I think if we had all the evidence and we could think very soundly, any person would be a Bible-believing Christian. You'd end up right there. And therefore, I think Christians have nothing to fear of the truth at all. Matter of fact, truth has nothing to fear, right? We ought to be the most open-minded people in the world. And I tell people, if you can show me Christianity is not true, then I'll abandon it. If there's something more sensible than Christianity to believe, I want to believe that. It's amazing how refreshing that is to unbelievers, to instead of this being so dogmatically certain that if you present yourself as someone who wants to follow the evidence wherever it leads, how refreshing that is to people. I've noticed they just open up to you. I had a guy the other day just open up to me when I expressed that. But then when I heard him say something that I think was a little bit off, I just said, now, what about this? And then I asked him a question that caused him to rethink about that a little bit. I think that's where we're kind of at today, and that's what Geisler's book will get into, is how to ask questions. Another good book on that, by the way, is Greg Kokel's book, Tactics. Wonderful book on asking questions to get people to see for themselves the flaws in their thinking. Matter of fact, guys, before I forget it, there's an apologetics conference in Charlotte, one of the biggest one in the country, October 13th through the 14th. My friend Richard Howe's going to be there. He's going to be debating Dan Barker. He's also going to be debating Ken Ham. He'll be debating Ken Ham on the apologetic method. Ken Ham is a presuppositionalist. Richard and I both hate presuppositionalism. What we're going to be studying here is classical apologetics, where you argue for the truth of Christianity. You don't just presuppose it. Richard will be debating Ken Ham, but Michael Brown will be there, Norman Geisler, Gary Habermas, Greg Kokel, Richard Land, J.P. Moreland, Timothy McGrew, Jay Richards, Hugh Ross, Frank Turek, J. Warner Wallace, and many others. That is a feast. That weekend is a feast. You just wish you could clone yourself and be in all these different rooms and meetings at the same time. So what I say is hang in there with it. If some of this stuff gets tough, it may not be that rough for you. I don't know. But for some people, I find them wanting to give up because it's work. But it'll be worth your while. If you're like me, you have to listen to this stuff maybe more than one time for it to start sinking. Some of these tapes, I have to listen to them over and over before I finally get it. And let's just critique each other's ideas. Let's be Christ-like and open, but let's not be so sparing of feelings we don't evaluate ideas. What we want to do is be Christ-like in our response to each other, but let's critique the ideas. If I throw out an idea, listen, I'm wide open. I love to find a disagreement with somebody because somebody's going to learn something probably. I may change my position, you may change yours, or we both may change. But I like to find when somebody kind of rubs against me a little bit in something and say, I don't know about that, it causes me to think. When I study false doctrine, it causes me to crystallize more sound doctrine in my studies on theology. With those ground rules, one of the books that will help you as we go through this is the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, written at a popular level, especially with the study guide by Jimenez. Because then it takes you back to the book and asks you questions, and that really sinks it in your mind. Let me pass that around. This will be a great help to you. And then as we get toward the back end of the 8 weeks, I'm just going to recommend a little book, real short book, not big, on how to interpret the Bible by Mauser. So it's not too heavy, Bernard James Mauser. And we might go through some of his principles. So let's start off with faith and reason. Let's start off with faith. Here's what Mark Twain said about faith. Do you think some Christians in some way, maybe deep down inside, may believe something like that? I think so too. I think so too. I think Christians may compartmentalize things to where they got their church life and then they got reality. Yeah. Here's what I hear these atheists say all the time. They always say things like this. Every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That's the definition of faith. It's what you don't have evidence for. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, which cannot be proven. That's what all the atheists say faith is. And they say, we want knowledge, we want science. You Christians are all about faith. And we Christians have bought into that to some degree. One of the guys on this video I'll show you, Moreland was talking to him and he was witnessing to people. And he goes, what do you do when people have questions? And this new Christian said, oh, I don't worry about that. You got to take it by faith anyway. And J.P. Moreland said, where did he get that idea? Where did he get that idea that biblical faith is just a blind leap? So we'll tackle that in here. So faith, what is faith? Biblically, it's just simple. It's having trust, belief, or confidence in something or someone. So a child can understand simple faith, right? Yet, I think if you study the Bible, you're going to see that there's many facets and layers of faith. So one of the papers I've got on my, I just took a shot at trying to compare faith with evidence, compare faith with reason, compare faith with works, compare faith with sight. I just went through the Bible, and everywhere faith was used in comparison with something, I tried to elaborate on that. So some of that we'll look at today, but if you want to look at the paper on my website, you might find it interesting. Biblically, faith is not a blind leap into the irrational realm. That's fideism. That's not what biblically faith is. Faith does not disregard facts, not in the biblical sense. And let me ask you something. Do you think believing something makes it true? Of course, we don't believe that, do we? We think people are wrong all around us, don't we? So just because they believe it doesn't make it true. Rather, faith is believing in a proposition for good reasons. Now, when you see the words faith and belief in your translations, did y'all know that that comes from the same, those two words come from the same Greek word? So the same Greek word is used in the noun form. You know, Greek is a highly inflective language. In the noun, it's pistis, faith, and in the verb is pistuo. If you look at these verses down here I've gotten for you, if you will look up those verses, you'll be convinced, even from the English translations, that faith and belief are the same thing. Believing and faith are just one's a noun, one's a verb. Same Greek word. Oh, and it's the object of the faith that makes faith effectual, right? Just having faith. Have you heard the shows where my faith got me through this, my faith did this? Faith in what? Faith in your faith is faith in man. I'd love to hear people say, God got me through this. Jesus got me through this. Because just my faith got me through can be, and that's why the kind of the secular world thinks. It's psychologically because you believed it. It helped you get through it. But The power of effectual spiritual faith is in its object. If you put your faith in the wrong object, faith in one's faith is merely faith in man. Faith in a lie is deception, right? And faith in a God who does not exist is idolatry in the Bible. So the Bible is concerned about putting your faith in the right thing, putting your faith in the truth. So it's not that I want to know what I believe and why I believe it. What I want to do is I want to believe the truth. Questions or comments on that? Questions or comments on faith at this point? Any comments, questions? Especially if you find objection to something, that's where we really want to dig in and address that. All right, so y'all are on board so far.
I think one thing is that non-believers find this irrelevant. Why Christianity is irrelevant to me and my way of life.
Why do you think they find it irrelevant?
That is a good question. I've been asking that. I saw a movie and there was through the storyline of someone who was not a believer came to a point in the story where you see the Christians trying to do what they do in love and caring for that person, and they're kind of like, it's so contrary to their world and their worldview that it's where does this fit? How is it relevant to me and my circumstances?
Yeah, they're almost maybe just taking it day by day, not even thinking about worldview, big worldview type philosophical questions. So therefore, if their mind don't even think that way and they're not even looking for meaning in life.
How do we break into that?
Yeah. Well, I mean, somebody said if Christianity is not true, then it is, of course, irrelevant. But if it's true, it's the most relevant thing in the world. And so I think Blaise Pascal said, we need to make good men wish that it was true and then show them that it is true. So I think we've got a twofold thing of showing men how beautiful Christianity is to make them want to embrace it. And that comes from our apologetic of our lives, loving one another, letting them see loving our good behavior.
I think for me, this is really interesting just because I've seen so many apologetics that are they're brainiacs. They get up there and they debate apologetics, but you know, the life that they have, the love that they express. And so I'm more of an emotional, you know, I want to hear your story. I want to see the evidence of Jesus in your life. I want to hear the love that you have for people. And so, but I also see the value in, you know, the intellectual discussion as well. But for me, it's faith expressed in love, and it's how people express that to others. So I see the value, but there's so many apologetics who, and I think
they don't show the love.
Yeah. It is all about the argument. It's all about you know, this, and then yet what's their story like? What's their story like? What did Jesus do in their life? I'm interested in this course to see maybe more of a balance because I'm much more of an emotional. I want to hear
She's
your story and your love,
and
but I value this, and so I'm really looking forward to seeing and value. But I can see there's.
Well, I will just say in this course, this is going to be focusing on the intellectual aspect of it. But I am not discounting, and matter of fact, it's probably more important. I don't know. For some people, I'll say this. For thinkers, they're going to want some reasons.
Sure.
For other people who are more emotionally inclined, I mean, matter of fact, the cults get people to their religion and open their hearts to their doctrine, whatever their doctrine is, because they stroke them, they help them, they do things for them, and when they see that kind of care, they believe whatever they're taught. And we Christians can do that, and we have done that. We love people, and by loving people, they open their hearts to our message. So this class will be on the intellectual side, because that's what this is going to be about. But I'm not discounting the great apologetic of us showing Christ. Knowledge without love puffs up. And if you have not love, you're nothing. you're an apologist and you're nasty, well, to any Christian witness, whenever we're rude in our witness, we're turning people off rather than helping them. So we have to be, with gentleness and respect, defend the faith. Paul says, give a defense with gentleness and respect. Yeah. And sometimes it won't be the argument, but it'll be our demeanor and such that wins them over. But just when you take verses that talk about faith being required for salvation, by the way, that's the word that's used over and over. You will see things like taste the Lord, trust the Lord, obey the gospel. There are other words used for our response to God's grace that we're required to do. And all these just reflect a heart attitude of an acceptance of what God has done. But the words that are used mostly in the Bible are the words faith and belief. And believe is even used more than faith. Look at these salvation verses. There's about 100 verses here that tell us how to be saved, and it's the word believe and faith, and most of the time that word is pistis or pistuo in the original language. And just to show that those two words are basically the same. And now I'm not saying faith is the ground of our salvation. It's the grace of God, but faith is the response God requires of us to be saved, right? Yes, Brooke.
Is faith kind of what I thought it might be, trust based on reason? Like, that's kind of how I thought it in my mind. Avoid the, believe it's true and it will be kind of in the culture.
I think you're right on the right mark. And I tell you what, in just a second, I'm going to address the three aspects of faith. And trust is going to be one of those aspects. Intellectual assent will be another, and understanding will be another. So there's three layers of what faith is in the Bible, and you'll see all of them. Sometimes it's just simply believing a proposition is true. That's faith, to believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin. But now there's a trust aspect of that too. Where am I going to put my trust in that? Yeah. I say that faith is a gift, and I say that not in the sense of Calvinists say that. I just say it in the fact that God purposed to do this all before the world began. I know this is not good PowerPoint chartsmanship to put this much text on a paper, but I'm trying to prove a point. I'm trying to get a point across here, and in case you needed the evidence, I just wanted to support it fully. So if you need to, if people question it, said, I don't know about this, then I want you to get your magnifying glass out and look at that and say, I think I've supported my case that faith is a gift from God. He's the author and finisher of our faith. But I'm not going down the Calvinist route of what the Calvinist means by that. And biblically, faith is man's choice. There you go. So that's my anti-Calvinist. And I think you can see from these verses that faith is a choice of man. It's a gift and a choice is what I tell my Calvinist friends that I debate with quite often. There's three essential components to faith, the Reformers said. And I think this makes sense. And tell me what you think if you think this makes sense. There's the understanding aspect of faith where you have to grasp the content of something. Matter of fact, the gospel has content. I mean, I think for sure you've got to believe Jesus died for your sins, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and that He rose again the third day. The death and the resurrection, I think, are essential content. A person can't be saved without knowing that. You can't be ignorant of those two facts and be saved. And I hear preachers leave out the resurrection in their presentation of the gospel a lot. But you go through the book of Acts and then read Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and as John's been quoting Romans 10, the death and resurrection are two essential contents that you've got to understand first. Then you must assent. Faith is about assenting to something. You have a conviction that it's true. And then you have a positive disposition of the soul or mind. You put your trust in it, which is another kind of different thing. Make sense? You got to first understand it, then you assent to it being true. And I think there are people that believe Jesus died for their sins, but they don't want to put their trust in it for some reason. You notice the first two aspects of faith is more cognitive. And the last one is more volitional or emotional. And this is where I think we Baptists really miss it. We're hammering on this. We're hammering on trust, hammering on bow the knee, hammering on the will. 1,000 verses of just as I am, almost to the point of manipulation in my mind. But yet, it may be they can't move because they've not gotten to this point yet. This is where apologetics is invaluable, I think. Even if it's an apologetics just from letting people see that the Bible is not what they think it is, that's an apologetic too, because people misunderstand the Bible all the time. That's why one of the greatest things you can do is say, read the Bible. Pick up the book and read it. And sometimes people's eyes are just opened up. Wow, Jesus is the most amazing person I've ever read. It's like my friend who says, I wish I could believe what you believe. Something in his mind he had been lied to by the, is not the devil's tactics deception. So we're all about spiritual warfare of bringing down deceptions, bringing down strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought under the obedience of Christ. I think there's choice in all three of these too. I think we must choose to expose our minds to understand it. Some people don't even want to understand it. Have you noticed that? I like to challenge people and say, you've criticized a Christianity that I don't even believe. You've mischaracterized something. You've set up a straw man. Before you reject it, try to understand it. Try to understand it as it is, then you feel free to reject it if you don't think it's true. But you've got to open your mind to even understand it. I think then when you understand it, there's many liberals that understand exactly what the gospel message is, but they choose not to accept it. And then you have to choose to put your trust into it and commit yourself to that once you believe it's true. I think there's people that are hung up at the trust part too, because they do love they love sin. There's various things that I want my life to change. I want my autonomy. And here's the way I see these fitting together in faith. And that's why I think when people say you can't argue people into the kingdom of God, they're just totally off track with that comment, because they don't see how much in the book of Acts persuasion and reasoning is being used by the apostles to convince people. When Paul is at Mars Hill, he argues in a completely different way, quoting the heathen poets to get starting where these people are, to bring them to faith. And then when he's in the synagogues, he's quoting the Hebrew Bible, because he's starting where people are. Jesus with the woman at the well argued different than he did with Nicodemus, right? You start with the common ground.
So would you recommend, if we're trying to witness to a Muslim, that we read the Quran?
If you're a mature, if you're a mature believer, yeah, because I think finding the sour notes in somebody's theology, Francis Schaeffer said, we have to take the roofs off people's houses and let the acid rain of truth drip in. If they're not disturbed by their own worldview, why would they ever accept yours? If they're completely happy with their current worldview, and so that's kind of negative apologetics, where we are going on the attack in a kind and loving way, but we're just asking questions, asking tough questions that causes them to see, wow, yeah.
Since I have no understanding, but I would love to be able to, you know, debate in a loving kind of way, but yeah. I have no bearing because I haven't read it.
You're right. And then you'll be having definitions of terms. You'll think you'll be talking about the same things if you're talking with cultists and false religionists and be talking past each other. So I think as a mature person like yourself, sure, I think we, especially if it's your calling, you learn these other faiths, and it crystallizes your own. It really helps your own to be more firm when you read widely. I wouldn't recommend it for a new Christian. I mean, that's just too much. I mean, they need to be the milk of the word.
Business partner is actually a Mormon. And great guy. He'd probably do anything for me. I'd do anything for him. There's nothing evil about the guy, right? But in our early relationship, over lunches, we'd start talking. And as you were saying, we were talking back and forth. There were times where he was like, well, that's a big issue, right? But it wasn't until I picked up the book and started reading his book where it really solidified my position. You know what I'm saying?
By contrast.
You started finding these things where his interpretation of what was written in this book was off base, or seemed to be, right?
Yeah.
So then you had ways to actually go back and have a whole different level of conversation. So
yeah.
I think you're right. I think that's You have to be sound enough in your own belief and knowledgeable enough on your side to be able to have that argument. But it is very helpful.
I always ask myself this, what would keep me from really thinking this is true? And that's how I present it to them. I said, now here's where I would have a hang up in what you're believing. And I just present my honest objection to it. And if they can overcome that, then maybe we go a little further with this. You'll see from my website, I like to delve into difficult topics. I went through a book that thick on infant baptism. And I just read it saying, convince me. I've read Calvinistic books. I've listened to Calvinists over and over again. Last time I looked into this topic, I said, convince me this is true. Here's the way I view this, and we don't want to ever leave the Holy Spirit out, but here's what I find Christians often miss. The Holy Spirit uses means, and you'll see this throughout the book of Acts very strongly. As a person responds to the Holy Spirit's influence by being open to understand and believe, and then deciding to trust and obey, a deeper understanding is gained, which makes a deeper trust possible, resulting in a beautiful cycle of spiritual growth. Isn't it true that we have to obey the truths we already know in order for God to open our minds to more truth? And the Bible says that. I'll take from those who have little and give it to those who've invested their talents wisely. Yeah. So I see the Holy Spirit involved in all three aspects of this. I think Christians often miss this. The Holy Spirit is involved in me trying to persuade somebody Christianity is true. Because the apostles are doing that. Paul is reasoning with them in the synagogue. Let me show you that. And here's a verse that would kind of demonstrate assent and trust in the same verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, but he who comes to God must believe first that He is, that He exists, and that He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. In other words, He's a good God. He rewards those. God's not going to hurt you if you trust Him. That's kind of trusting in the character of God, isn't it? So there's a difference in belief that and belief in, and God's looking for both. And also, biblical faith involves the whole person. Faith without works, the Bible says, deceives us and is dead, according to James, and knowledge without love puffs up. So you can't have just a intellectual faith only. But yet will worship, where you just will something, that doesn't please God. Even those in Matthew 7 are saying they're casting out demons, but they don't have the right motive, do they? And then emotions, zeal without knowledge, can easily be misguided, leading to confusion there. Remember in 1 Corinthians 14, all those that were speaking with unknown languages and such without an interpreter? So you don't want to zeal without knowledge either. Faith is holistic. And a healthy faith is going to involve the mind, will, and emotion. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I just happen to think that Christians, since the Great Awakening, have kind of left out the mind to a large degree. And we've become a bit anti-intellectual, leaning too much on experience. And I'll talk about next week how experience plays into our knowledge of the truth. It does have a role, but it has to be qualified a bit. And matter of fact, you'll see three types of objections to the Christian faith. People will have the problem of evil. How can a good God allow evil? So that's the big one. That's an intellectual objection. What about science has disproven the Bible? You know, Genesis can't be true because of what science tells us. Those are intellectual objections. And I find a lot of people, if you dig down into them, why they don't believe, that's a big one. Especially guys my age, when I get to talking to them, that right there is what they'll tell me a lot. Can't believe that Genesis story.
Well, I saw the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, and he got destroyed.
Who got destroyed?
Ken Ham.
Ken Ham got destroyed?
Yes.
You know, I was so disappointed. Of course, they weren't happy with Bill Nye, but I am not happy with Ken Ham either.
Yeah.
And when Ken Ham was asked the question, what would change your mind? I said, oh no, this is where presuppositionalism kills him. And that's where Richard Howe, my friend, will kill Ken Ham in this debate in Charlotte. He just said, nothing could convince me because the Bible says it, and that's the only interpretation you can have, and that's it. You know what Bill Nye said when he asked him what would change his mind? The evidence. Now who comes off as the open-minded, follow the evidence wherever it leads kind of guy? It wasn't Ken Ham. That's why I hate what he's done with his young. I don't dislike the young earth, because I think young earth is the best interpretation of Genesis. Now, I'm trying to look at the science, and a lot of smart Christians think young earth is about as backwards as flat earth. So I just open that up and say Christians believe different things when an unbeliever hits me with that right off the bat. And I say, that has nothing to do with becoming a Christian. You can have Christians believe different things on that. I'm not going to get stalled out on the age of the earth in 6,000 years. But if I read the Bible honest, the best interpretation to me of Genesis is those genealogies are airtight and humanity is about 6,000 years old. Because it takes you from Adam to Abraham, and it says this is how old he was when he begat so-and-so, and then he was this old when he begat so. It looks like an airtight chronogenealogy, and that puts humanity at 6,000 years old, and that is not ever going to fly with mainstream science today. And Hugh Ross, that's going to be at this conference, is an old earth creationist. I've heard him say, I'd rather be a flat earther than a young earther. That's the big debate in Christianity right now, is on this science thing. So I'm going to be open to the fact I could be interpreting Genesis wrong, but I'm also going to be open to the fact that science could change. They could find some dinosaur bones that have soft tissue in them, and then all these scientific theories could be changed in a moment because they're fleeting. They change, and I'm not quick to take a good interpretation of the Bible and throw it out for modern science at this point. But I don't want to become anti-science, anti-intellectual, where I'm not trying to have an integrated worldview that's coherent, to where I compartmentalize my belief. Okay, I'm young earth, but I really know the science really teaches otherwise. So I'm wrestling with that one, to tell you the truth. Before I'd ever get to where I'd say the Bible has error, though, I'd say my interpretation of Genesis could be wrong. And then even if you thought that's the only possible interpretation, you could actually still be a Christian. Not that I believe this, we're going to tackle this topic, so don't run off anywhere I'm going with this. But you could believe the Bible has errors and still be a Christian. You don't have to be an inerrantist. There's a lot of Christians that are not inerrantists. Now, I think there's problems with that, and I'll show you the problems with that, and I'll argue for inerrancy, so don't get me wrong. But there are a lot of Christians who believe Jesus Christ, but they think the Bible has errors. Andy Stanley tried to teach on this a little while back and got in a lot of hot water because he perhaps didn't do quite the job in the one message. He had to go back. When you heard him go back, he then straightened it out. And he's an inerrantist, believes in the Chicago Statement. But he tried to teach this a little while back, that Christianity is not based on the Bible, because Christianity predates the Bible, right? There's a great oral tradition, and we'll talk about that later on too. Before the documents were written, there's Christianity already existed because it's based on history. Yeah. These are the reasons you see people reject and not have faith, is because of the emotional things about hell and exclusivity. I can't believe all the heathen are lost that don't believe in Jesus. And then maybe volitional, the will, they want their autonomy and they love certain sins. So, and then there's emotional doubt. I read this in a book recently by Oz Guinness, where he talks about it's not a problem of reason attacking faith. At times, emotions can overwhelm reason and faith. Have you ever been messed up emotionally to where your emotions are just playing tricks on you? So sometimes that's a matter of getting enough sleep. And other things, right? I mean, emotions can really play tricks on you. Faith can be without physical sight, but biblical faith is not without reason. All right, this is where I got to start winding down, because we want to get out of here at 10:15 and we want to pass around the prayer request. So I'm going to start winding down here. Let's see what we can do. Faith can be without physical sight. So we definitely see this in the Bible, where it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But yet Jesus said, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believed and have not seen. So believe is used the same way. Seeing is believing. So they were believing yet seeing. So faith is not always without sight, because the apostles believed what they saw. They had faith in the resurrection because of their senses, saw and handled Jesus, and they kept telling us that. So faith is not always without sight, but we do believe in things that we can't see, but we've got evidence for them. We believe their eyewitness testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. But we believe in a God we cannot see, but we've got reasons to believe it. So all I'm saying is faith can be without sight. Everybody believes things they can't see. Atheists believe in love, but they don't see love. Love is not something you can see. Mathematics is not something you actually see. It's abstract. We know it exists, but we can't see it with our five senses. Now, it comes in through our five senses. We can't believe the Bible without our five senses. We ought to either hear it, see it, or Braille. Faith and reason work together. Faith is not without reason. And here's all the ways God has reasoned with us. God has given us convincing reasons to have faith in Him. The creation of the world is said to be a reason to believe in God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The visible things of the world show the invisible things of God. He gave confirming miracles. All through the Bible, God is giving us reasons to believe. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 1:18, He says, "Come, let us reason together." When you hear somebody say it's not by logic, it's by faith, that is a false dilemma. And I'm going to talk about logic is the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation of all our thinking. And Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue, persuading the Jews. So reasoning is all part of faith. Come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet. I'm going to skip that one for now because we're running late. But here's another book I'd like for you to get on. Now we're kind of turning to reason. A book by Geisler and Brooks called Come, Let Us Reason, where just basic logic is applied to the Bible and show how important logic is to the Bible. It's foundational. Before we get done with this morning's class, let me just talk about how the basic law of non-contradiction, for example, we take for granted all the time. Who knows the basic law of non-contradiction, what it is? Y'all know what the law of non-contradiction is, sometimes called the law of contradiction? It's the fact that A cannot equal non-A in the same way at the same time. We take that for granted and use the law of non-contradiction every day, and it's basic to thinking. You could not have one coherent thought if you didn't believe in this law of logic. You could not communicate to anyone without this law of logic. The earth is round. The earth is not round. Opposite ideas can't be true at the same time in the same sense. That's the basic law of non-contradiction. There's a law of identity, law of non-contradiction, the law of excluded middle. If you get Geisler's book, Come Let Us Reason, it's really good because they use the Bible as an example to show you how important logic is even to interpret the Bible. Matter of fact, if I read Genesis right off the bat and I said, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, I would know that doesn't mean the same thing as in the beginning God did not create the heaven and the earth. That's the basic law of logic. I'm in the road. A car is coming. Oh, that means the same thing as that car is not coming. I mean, I use the law of logic all the time. So when somebody says faith and logic don't go together, I couldn't be saved without logic. Come, let us reason together, God said. Jesus died for my sins. Okay, that means the same thing as Jesus didn't die for my sins. No. The basic law of logic is undeniable. It's foundational to knowledge. Oxford professor John Lennox, God exists. Richard Dawkins, God does not exist. Both of those can't be true. And the law of non-contradiction is undeniable because even those who deny it use it. And that's where a self-refuting statement is. If you denied it, you'd be acknowledging it was true by denying it. So what we're going to learn in this class is how to spot self-refuting statements. It's called the roadrunner technique, where you leave somebody standing in midair. It's when they say something like, I think I can't think. You see what's wrong with that statement? It's a self-refuting statement. You saw a dilemma off you're sitting on, right? Or, I know you can't know anything. What's wrong with that statement? If it's true, you've just said yourself a liar, and if it's not, yeah. All truth is relative. What would you answer to someone like that? Well, is that relative? They're making an absolute truth claim that all truth is relative. If you just learn to spot self-refuting statements, you'd be surprised how far that will get you in helping people. I had a guy tell me, I only believe in things which science can prove. I said, so are you telling me truth only comes from science? Yes. I said, did you get that truth from science? And he just was flabbergasted because he hadn't. He had made a philosophical statement that refuted his own statement, you see. This will be one of the greatest things you'll get from this class, is learning to spot self-refuting statements. As far as the law of non-contradiction, an old medieval philosopher said that anyone who denies the law of non-contradiction should be beaten and burned until he admits that to be beaten is not the same as not to be beaten, and to be burned is not the same as not to be burned. Drives the point home, doesn't it? They're not the same. Ravi Zacharias sat down with somebody who was trying to show him that Western logic is different from Eastern logic. And he sat over a whole meal and let his food get cold trying to convince Ravi Zacharias there's Eastern logic that you can have both. It's both and, not either or. And when he got done, Ravi said, so what you're telling me, there's the Eastern both and logic, or there's the Western either or logic. And the guy sat there and he realized, he goes, wow, the either or does tend to emerge, doesn't it? He himself was using the law of non-contradiction to say this is not the same as that. Western logic is not the same as Eastern logic. There is no Eastern and Western logic. There's just logic. And it flows from God, because God is a rational being and He created us to be rational people. And when we get to knowledge next week, we're going to see how foundational logic is. It's like the bottom level of the foundation that we can't go any further, that our knowledge is built on, is law of logic. And if you get rid of it, you have nothing. God gives evidence for people to believe in Him. Now, we're going to have to go through these quickly. He gives us general revelation and special revelation. The Bible itself says the invisible things of Him are clearly seen by the things that are made. So even the Bible doesn't say the Bible is the only source of knowledge. So when I hear people think the Bible is the only source of knowledge, they're not even believing what the Bible says. What we're doing here is natural theology when we look at God through His creation. And here's something Christians take for granted. There are some things from general revelation we must first accept in order to understand the Bible. Have you ever thought about this? How much we take for granted and how much we must know already before the Bible makes any sense? We have to believe in the reality of the physical world. We have to believe we're not the only person in the world and all this stuff is an illusion inside our mind, or the Bible makes no sense. We have to believe our senses are generally reliable, so what I'm seeing on the page is really what the Bible says. And the only reason I bring this up, because these are where Christianity is being attacked, believe it or not, kind of common sense stuff. And now we're having to think about stuff we just took for granted for so long. We have to believe in the difference between things. For example, the Bible makes no sense if I don't know the difference between the earth, what a man is, what a tree is, what stars are. You have thought about, we don't get that from the Bible necessarily. We get that from our understanding of the world. So we bring a lot of knowledge to the Bible before we come to the Bible. The basic laws of logic have to be applied for the Bible to make any sense at all. Part of it is we have to have a correct concept of God before we come to the Bible, because we don't really believe God has wings and feathers, do we? Yet the Bible says that God has wings and feathers in Psalms. We have to believe the Bible has objective meaning that the authors intended. We have to believe the Bible was written in a language we can understand. We have to believe in the correct use of history and language to think that they could communicate with us 2,000 years ago. And we have to have a correct starting point of interpreting the Bible. You can't get your hermeneutic from the Bible, and we'll go into that a little bit later. God gives us evidence for faith historically. The cross, the empty tomb, the postmortem appearances are all given to be evidence. That leads us to believe in Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to skip that for now. Notice how Luke says he gives infallible proofs that Jesus was seen alive 40 days after his resurrection. Infallible proofs. The Bible's making the case that this is an evidential faith. Faith and evidence go together. Look at this. Jesus one time said, if you don't believe in me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father's in me. His works were evidence that he was who he said he was. Even if you don't believe my words, believe the works that I do. The works were evidence that he was who he said he was. Look at this. The very essence of the gospel that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel that he declared. This burial is evidence that he died. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. You don't bury people that are not dead. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And look at this. What is all that talk about right there? What is all that? Evidence that he rose from the dead. The seen of Cephas, then of the 12. That's the essence of the gospel. The gospel itself is laden with evidence. When we present the gospel, we probably ought to present it with this evidence. This is what God expected us to believe. We did not see with our eyes these things, but God expected us to believe the credible eyewitness testimony of the ones who did see it. Jim Wallace is if you ever seen him on Dateline, I've seen him on Dateline several times. Well, he's a great Christian apologist. He really works on the evidential faith of the New Testament documents. And you saw him on God Is Not Dead on the witness stand. He's got a new book out called Forensic Faith, where he talks about faith is based on evidence. Here's how we could put together a simple argument for the Bible using reason and evidence. Truth corresponds to reality and is objective, universal, and knowable. That's undeniable. If you deny it, you're going to have to accept it. And I'll show you that next week. There are many good reasons from nature to believe that God exists, and we're going to get into the arguments for God's existence in a couple of weeks. From nature, not from the Bible. We're going to develop God first, then we're going to go to Christianity. If God exists, miracles are possible, right? Now we open the door for miracles. If God exists, then God can intervene and cause a miracle to happen. The New Testament documents are historically reliable. If they're not reliable, our historic Christianity is no good. If we can't trust those documents to be true and authentic, they weren't really written by the apostle, but some jackleg later, our whole faith is based on a lie. So we have to really work on establishing the historical reliability of the New Testament. We're not at the Word of God yet. We're just looking at these documents as historical documents. Then we look at, from these documents, which are historically reliable, we see that the best explanation for the historically established facts, not nothing to do with religion or faith, the best explanation of those facts is that Jesus miraculously rose from the dead and therefore was the Son of God as he claimed he was. And if that's true, if Jesus is the Son of God, as he said, his high view of Scripture as the Word of God is correct and should be accepted. That's a simple argument. Now, I've got it on my website as a 12-step argument, as a 15-step argument. Turek, in his book, presents this as a 12-step argument where he tackles other things. But that's a simple 6-step argument for defending Christianity with objective reasons. Does that not make sense? You argue for truth, God, the New Testament documents, miracles, New Testament documents, Jesus, and then from Jesus you got the Bible. And you got the Old Testament given to you because he believed the Old Testament. You don't have to argue for every document in the Old Testament because they believe that canon of the Hebrew Bible. I had a friend I worked with named Sri Ganesh. He grew up in Hinduism. He told me this. We investigated Hinduism and Christianity, and we found that. I remember, never will forget, he told me this, and he wrote it on a piece of paper. Hinduism equals fake. Christianity equals real. And here he is, a born Hindu, and looked at the evidence and saw that one was real. And if you know this guy, Nabil Qureshi, he works for Ravi Zacharias Ministry. He's got stomach cancer right now. Pray for him. He's a young guy, grew up in a Muslim home, Muslim apologist. He ran into David Wood, who is a Muslim, kind of a Christian expert on Islam. David Wood is fearless. If you look him up on Facebook, follow him on Facebook, he is like, he leads people out of Islam all the time, but he is fearless. He will rip into Muhammad. He just tells them the truth. He ran into David Wood, and they got to looking at things together, and by the time it was over with, just read this when you get a chance, Nabil Qureshi, because now he goes around defending Christianity. We heard him speak at an apologetics conference in Marietta a little while back. Despite my ardent desire to believe in Islam, I had to admit that history was in favor of Christian claims. And he had to break his mother's heart by telling her he was a Christian. And then I'll end with this. Christianity is incomparable as an intellectually rich and robust faith. Why would we want to dumb it down? And the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Questions or comments? Faith and reason.